Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you.
Well, good evening and welcome to Catholic Roundtable with Ross and Margie, part of DeeperTruthBlog.com. And we have a great topic this evening. It's been another crazy week on Facebook. How about you, Ross?
Well, it's good as usual. You know, I'm over here. You guys might move over to the Catholic Church and Bible versus Sola Scriptura, the debate, because that's where we're going to start this after we do a prayer. I'm ready to jump right in and start discussing Thomas Boltmann to start with here.
Well, let's start off with prayer, and then we'll welcome John to the show. In the name of the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill parts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy his consolations through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. John, I think you're causing a lot of background noise there again.
I'm hearing the background noise too. I don't think it's coming from my line.
No, that was I was just typing, so that was me.
Oh, was that? Okay, all right.
Yeah,
I was hearing like static.
I got it. I just tagged. Are you still hearing static?
No, I'm good now.
Seems to have stopped. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, I just tagged both of you on the link with Mr. Boltmann. Let's go through this break down where Thomas is going with this. And this is what I find to be fascinating about the traps that he's fallen into here, and it's just extraordinary that he can't recognize it. We're moving up here to the start of this debate. And you literally have the once saved, always saved. This is Georgie Rockwood. The once saved, always saved is a Protestant myth. Okay, and then Sherry Trottier Delamay comes in, and she makes some comments on the second after Thomas made a comment. And I just kind of want to move this along. And so we got Thomas to agree at one point after we put enough information up there that he agreed that he doesn't believe in the once saved, always saved. So then I dropped down, and here's my big question. I said, Thomas Boltmann, let me ask you a very profound question. A very large number of Protestants, born-again Christians, absolutely disagree with you. Who is correct, and how can some of you believe one thing and others in your movement contradict you? Who is correct? And this is what he replies with. He says, actually, Ross, a large number agree. Okay, you see, while we hold salvation as a gift, and that gift is eternal, and no man can snatch it from us, we can walk away from that gift. Now, I have to applaud Thomas at this point, because he definitely isn't Calvinist in the sense that, you know, he's predestined, the elect, etc. Okay, so I had no problem at this point with our discussion. Okay, but what I want to know is a little more profound from Thomas. I want to say, okay, Thomas, here's the problem. Why don't you agree? Why aren't your individual churches all in full agreement with each other? And then I went into James 2, and, of course, we can open up this debate here, or we can open up this roundtable here in a minute on James 2 and works. But this is where we start to have a problem. Thomas says the same reason not all Catholics agree. In fact, not all Catholics agree on all the doctrines. The Vatican knows this. That's why they created a clause to allow people to believe differently on non-essential doctrines. Well, that's completely fabricated. I don't know where he came up with that. And then he goes on in the next statement. He has, go ahead, Ross, side with James. You see, James claims here without both. I agree, but it works like this. You are saved. The works follow as proof. Okay, well, that's we all know where we can discuss that in a minute. Okay, and then we start talking. Then I want to pin him down on basically where's your church? Where's your historical church? And then the accusations start coming that, as you can see, Thomas says, Ross, I do, and I know the church tries to twist what James really taught. So, Thomas, if you're ever going to listen to this, here's your first problem. Okay, James, the Apostle James, was a bishop in the Catholic Church, an apostle and a bishop. Okay, he was the bishop of Jerusalem. Okay, the church in Acts that you claim is your church is the Catholic Church, the sacramental Roman Catholic Church. Christ is not removing or eliminating the law or what the prophets established. He says that clearly in Scripture. He's fulfilling it. So the apostles were given basically the commission to go out and establish Christ's church, and that church was basically built on Peter, and the first council in Jerusalem is a Catholic council with James as a bishop. So here's my first big problem, Margie and John, and I'll throw it to you guys. What do you do with a situation where you have someone like Thomas that, first of all, we'll get to the fact that he can't show me his historical church that believes what he believes. He makes an attempt to, but he basically is saying that the church tries to twist what James really taught. Now, don't you find that profound, knowing what we know, that James was as Catholic as the Pope is? John?
Yeah, you know, I find it ironic, Ross, when we're accused of, you know, changing the context and taking things out of context and trying to change the meaning, when this gentleman does exactly that. Well, one of his comments, I'll just read the start of the quote to you. Sorry, brother, but you seem to fail to see Christ himself said this, John 14:12-17, otherwise believe for the very work's sake, amen, amen, I say to you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What he's failing to show by the context is who Christ was talking to. As you said, Christ was talking to one of his apostles. Here, Philip. He's addressing Philip, and we see this starting all the way up. He's addressing Philip and Thomas, and we see this starting all the way up at verse 5. So when Jesus says, for instance, in verse 9, Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long a time with you, and you have not seen me, Philip? He that sitteth seeth me, seeth the Father also. How sayest thou, show us the Father? And then he says in verse 12, if you do not believe me, believe for the very work's sake. Amen, 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 I say to you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, he will do also. So what Jesus is saying here in context is, you will be able to tell the true believers because they're the ones that do the same works that Jesus did. They're the ones who emulate what he did. Well, what did he do? He baptized. He broke the bread. He forgave sins. These are the things that his church would emulate, the very works that he does, and that's how you would tell the same church, tell the exact church. So these verses that this gentleman quotes here out of context are actually saying the exact opposite of what he's trying to imply that they do.
Well, and you brought up a really, really extraordinary point, and that is what is Christ really establishing for us today, for Catholics today? Christ went around, and what did he do? Scripture says that lepers would come to him, and in the Old Testament, if anyone touched a leper, they would be unclean. Lepers came to him and were cleansed. A woman with a blood issue came to him, and in the Old Testament, if anyone touched a woman with a blood issue, they would be considered unclean. What happened? They came to Christ, and all she had to do was touch the hem of his garment, and Christ turned around and said, power was released from me who touched me, and she was cleansed. So what is Christ really doing within his church? What are the sacraments? This is what Protestants and Baptists don't understand.
And let me build on that real quick, Ross. I want to build on what you just said there. This is actually from the most popular article that's ever appeared on our blog, deepertruthblog.com, because this point here I think is so salient to what you're saying. The Bible tells us that the crowds came out and the people pressed that they might get close enough to him that his shadow might fall on them and they be healed by his shadow falling on them. Is this talking about Jesus? Acts chapter 5, verse 15? No, it's Peter. It's Peter. So Peter here is healing by the same through the same authority that Jesus did. He is now the conduit through which this healing is taking place. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You will know the church by the church that does the works that he did." Well, what were the works that he did, Ross? Miracles.
It forgave sins. Okay,
right.
I mean, look at the outward sign when he told the Pharisees who wanted to crucify him and put him to death just for this one statement. Christ basically said, "What is harder to do? Say that your sins are forgiven." Which is the inward reality of what sign, and that is take up your bed and walk. So the outward sign in that miracle was twofold. Number one, the paraplegic individual got up and walked, but at the same time, Christ had the power to forgive his sins. Now, you're going in the exact direction I was hoping this would go in. What is Christ doing with his church? He's in heaven, and he's given the power and the authority through the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, given his church the ability to do what? To heal the damaged soul. How? By the absolute power of forgiving sin. I believe.
And let me ask you one more thing.
Hold on
just
a second. I believe Saint Augustine stated that the fact that the Catholic Church had the power through the confessional to forgive sins is more powerful than the creation of the universe, the world, heaven, all of it put together. This is St. Augustine talking about the confessional. So this is an interesting discussion because your Protestants and your fundamentalists don't understand the authority and the power of the sacraments. So that's what everything that Christ did, okay, and everything that he established, he passes on to his church, which is made available through the priesthood and the altar. So it's not this is what's so powerful about listening to somebody like Scott Hahn, who's a convert and he fell in love with the liturgy. He started understanding that just exactly where you're going with this, that all of Christ's power is available to us today to reconcile and heal our souls and become saints and become holy through the church.
Exactly. And the book of Acts tells us that these works were performed by the hands of the apostles. It uses that term, the hands of the apostles, and none dared join them, and they were held in high honor. So the early church, the infant church, recognized the power of God working through the hands and the authority of the apostles. So here's the $10 million question any Protestant has to ask themselves: does your church today resemble that church? Is it a church of authority? Is it a church of miracles? Is it a church, a sacramental church that's performing the same sacraments and signs that the apostles did? If your church doesn't look like that, it's not the authentic church of Jesus Christ.
And this is beautiful because I want to read something here. And this is what I find to be profound about Thomas Boltmann. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that Thomas Boltmann has Christ in his life. I know I did when I was a fundamentalist.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, but the problem that you have is all of the different non-denominational churches, some of them in deep heresy, that are everywhere. So that's really what the issue comes down to. It comes down to authority. There are some much closer to the truth, but they still don't have the full gospel, and some that are far away from the truth, and all of it comes down to one thing, and that is they have Scripture at the center of their belief system rather than the magisterium and the church. For example, let me read something here, something that I absolutely love from Dave Armstrong. Okay, this is from Dave Armstrong's book, 100 Biblical Arguments Against Sola Scriptura. And this is what he says. He says, one of my favorite counter-arguments is to point out, now this is to reply to Thomas Boltman, and he's trying to tell me his church in this thread is in Acts, and that we're trying to twist James into something that James, you know, isn't. Well, James is an apostle and a bishop in the Catholic Church of Jerusalem. So the apostle John was a bishop in Ephesus. I'm going to Ephesus in a month. All seven of the letters that he's writing are all under him, no different than the diocese that you see today. It's all Catholic. Okay, this is what he says. The apostle Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy made their way through the city and delivered to them for observance the decisions which had been reached by the apostles and elders. I'm quoting straight from Acts 16, 4 here. Had been reached by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem, Acts 16, 4. The council at Jerusalem was described in the previous chapter as having reached its decisions by the direct aid or guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 15, 28. When we put all of that together, we see an infallible council presided over by bishops, Peter, Acts 15, 7 through 11, and James, 15, 13 through 21, and proclaimed by an apostle, Paul. It was a development of tradition and Mosaic law about circumcision and what was proper to eat, and a binding exercise of church authority at the highest levels, even seeming infallible. All of this is a strong counter indication of Sola Scriptura, which claims that no church or council can bind the conscience of a Christian believer or can claim to be infallible. For the Protestant, only Scripture can do that. Yet here, the same Scripture seems to refute that very proposition. This is how one goes about refuting Sola Scriptura, by demonstrating how biblical teaching makes the Protestant rule of faith collapse into self-contradiction and incoherence. It's a death by a thousand qualifications and worse. So if that isn't bad enough, okay, John, and let's go back to what Mr. Boltman is saying here. Okay, Mr. Boltman is basically in this thread telling me that the church in Acts is his church. So I say, Thomas, so you think Acts proves your historical exegesis? Okay, and then he says, no, Ross, I think Acts is where the church and the body of Christ starts. Okay, well, that's fantastic. I'm not going to dispute that with Thomas, but he's completely missing the fact that in Acts is a council, as I just read, that is not using Scripture to bind the fact that circumcision is no longer part of the New Testament, okay, that baptism is, and some of the Mosaic works of the law, such as what to eat and stuff, were now eliminated. So there goes your Seventh-day Adventists who believe that you can't eat shellfish and all this other kind of stuff. All they have to do is read Acts and realize that Peter made the binding decision, and James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, is the one that made the pastoral decision in his church. So it's Catholic. So here we go. I push him a little farther, and he tries to tell me your biased history straw man is nothing more than an attempt to run from Scripture. Okay, Thomas, as I just stated, here's your problem with that statement. There was no New Testament in force at the First Council of Jerusalem. In other words, John, and I'll throw this back to you, did Paul and Barnabas come back with the dispute with the Judaizers coming into the church in Acts, and did they turn to Scripture to deal with the issue, or B, did they go to the apostles and was a council called? Which is Scripture or a council?
They obviously went with the council, and to demonstrate that, number one, not one single book of the New Testament had even been written at that point. Number two, they don't make an appeal to the Old Testament because the decision of the council, actually, if you made an appeal to Scripture, it would be the opposite conclusion. Because
yep.
the Old Testament showed that circumcision was absolutely necessary under the Old Covenant. So here the council is actually countering the Mosaic Law. And they're saying they're making a statement that the Mosaic Law is no longer in effect. This is where George Lujak had such a problem. You know,
yeah.
George Lujak says was trying to say that the church did not have the authority to overturn parts of the Mosaic Law. Well, right here they do. And not only do they overturn this element of the Mosaic Law, but they make an appeal to the Holy Spirit in doing so. They actually say it is the decision of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of two things happens here. Either it is the decision of the Holy Spirit, or they're blaspheming here because they are speaking for God. They're speaking
now,
in the authority of God.
John, I want to back up and I want to point out how ironic this is. Because Thomas Boatman doesn't understand what we're talking about. He goes on and he says, you think you're the only church that has history? The Messianic Jews have it. The Orthodox have it. And claim Rome strayed from it. The Nazarene sect have it. All the way to James. Here's what Thomas doesn't understand. Okay, no, the Messianic Jews and the Nazarene sect don't have it all the way to James, because that's what the Council of Jerusalem, which was Catholic, assured wasn't the case. In other words, this is what James doesn't understand, or this is what Thomas Boatman doesn't understand, that the Council was called, because you're absolutely correct, Old Testament Scripture was all that was available. So there goes James's whole argument that we're running from Scripture. So how could Scripture be of any use? Because the Old Testament Scripture is why the Judaizers had infiltrated James's church, his church in Jerusalem. Okay, now this is what Thomas doesn't understand. You didn't just jump on a jet or jump in your automobile to drive to the Council of Jerusalem. Many, many historians believe that Peter had to come a long distance back to Jerusalem. I mean, it was a major event to pull together a council like this. I mean, these are not minor events. The second thing of it is this is what's so amazing, is the council immediately overruled the Judaizers. Circumcision was no longer involved in this anymore. Okay, the dietary laws were no longer an issue anymore. In other words, the church is eliminating circumcision by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this all came through Peter. And just like every other ecumenical council, this council at that point then moved to James, who was the bishop of the church, bishop of Jerusalem, and he sent everything out to all of the surrounding church and said, this is official. When Peter stood up, that was the end of the debate. And then it moves to James. So my point is, this is what's so amazing about Thomas here, is Thomas doesn't understand that the Nazarene sects, okay, and the Messianic Jew sects are all recent churches, just like his, who've gotten their hands on the Bible. They've rejected the Catholic Church, and now they're one of four or five different modern churches that are all claiming to be historical.
Mm-hmm.
This is what I find to be so fascinating about this. The Judaizers were put down. OK, Okay, the next heresy to come along was the Arian heresy. And then there are other heresies that have come up throughout the history of the church. Augustine is dealing with the Donatists. And that's where we're going to get to that with Paul here, the other Paul that's part of this fun discussion, and he's running from my post on Augustine and Paul Edwards, and we'll get to him here in a minute. But don't you find this fascinating, John, that when you press a fundamentalist like this to show you his church, they have no church to show you.
They're hoisted by their own petard, so to speak, because what happens here is if you say, okay, sola scriptura is the standard. That's what they say. Okay, all right, let's use that standard then. The only scripture that was available when the decision was made against the Judaizers was Old Testament scripture. And if that's the case, there's nothing in the Old Testament showing this is the trap that George Luchak falls into, because there's nothing in the Old Testament that shows circumcision being disbanded. So if you come down on the sola scriptura side, you end up coming down in opposition to the decision of the Holy Spirit. Here Peter and James are saying it is the decision of the Holy Spirit. So you are actually coming out against God by holding to this sola scriptura position, because they don't understand context. They don't understand that circumcision and things like that were shadows of things to come. They had fulfilled their purpose. It is the Holy Spirit that guides the church. And this idea of a fallible church giving us an infallible Bible, and the infallible Bible is an authority over the church that gave us the Bible. Well, how does a fallible church give us an infallible Bible?
Well, and John, let's back up again and take a look at what Thomas asked. He says, "You think you're the only church that has history? Ha! The Messianic Jews have it. Well." Yes and no to that, Thomas. The Messianic Jews are a recent sect that are claiming, just like you are, that their church is in Acts. I've debated a million of them. The Nazarene sect is doing the same thing. They're another recent church that's claiming that they're a apostolic church. Now, that should be your first major red flag right there, Thomas. You just named two heretical churches. And then you go on and you ask me, do you still observe the Sabbath with a question mark? Well, Thomas, here's the problem. The Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is at the center of the Catholic Church. That's what you see Paul establishing all through 1 Corinthians. That's what Christ established in the upper room. Okay, he's giving his memorial sacrifice to his church. Scripture is a treasure of the church. Okay, Gregorian chant is a treasure of the church. Obviously, his sacrifice, his glorified sacrifice, is obviously a treasure of the church. So the only thing that is standing in all of this is the church. Your Nazarene sect and your Messianic sect are no different than your Baptist or your Protestant sect for the most part. You're all trying to say the Church of Acts is your church. Now, here's what's fascinating about this is he goes to the next step here, and he throws out Mark the Evangelist, not understanding that Mark the Evangelist was Catholic, sacramental Catholic. And he says, let me show you something, Ross. Why is it the Orthodox have a different lineage than you Catholics do? And he lists the direct successors underneath Mark the Evangelist, okay? All the way up to Athanasius in 328 to 339, served as a deacon of the First Council and Pope of Alexandria. Okay, how correct that information is, I'd have to look at it, but here's what he's missing. The First Ecumenical Council occurred
You have ecumenical councils coming together here, but this is what he's failing to grasp. This is what's so humorous about this. Everyone up until Nicaea are all Catholic. They're all Roman Catholic. Mark has, you're looking at Mark, the evangelist, who's establishing the rite of the Catholic Church in the East. Okay, it's Coptic, Orthodox, or whatever. And this is what's so humorous about it, is what Thomas here fails to grasp in all this, and I posted a couple fun little videos here for him. Thomas, this is what you're missing. The Coptic Orthodox, okay, which was basically started by Mark or one of the apostles, is all liturgical, John. At the center of it is the do this in memory of me. You have the breaking of the bread now. Moving throughout the entire world, you have the Eucharist, which is at the center of the church, the Catholic Eucharist, which is at the center of the church, whether you're looking at St. John Chrysostom's liturgy or whether you're looking at the Coptics, whether you're looking at the Orthodox. This is what I find to be so amazing, is Thomas posts the Orthodox Church, and the Orthodox Church worships exactly the same way we do and believes pretty much the same way we do, other than some authority issues, mm-hmm. which the devil has gotten into the middle of. Okay, so what good, John, did that do him? That actually just confirmed what we're saying the whole time along. That, I mean, that's what I find to be so extraordinary about guys like Thomas Boltman.
Ross, one of the things that I find amusing is they say they have a history, but basically what they do is they steal snippets of our history and claim it to be their history. For example, he's quoting St. Cyril of Jerusalem to support his belief of sola scriptura. Now,
I was going to get to that next.
He says, for this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. Well, yes, of course. We hold the Holy Scriptures to be equal to the authority of the church that gave us the Holy Scriptures. But again, St. Cyril was an ordained priest. He was a bishop. He believed in the authority of the cat. I mean, all you have to do is go online and look at what Cyril believed. He believed in the true presence of the Eucharist. Well, does he buy into that history of St. Cyril, or is he just taking little snippets of what seems to fit his history or what he wants history to be? I mean, they steal our saints. They stole our history, our church fathers. They stole our scriptures, and they're converting it to make it fit into their own, their own little heresy that they're involved in. Before we go on, I do have a caller that's been on hold for quite a while, so I want to bring him in. It's the Catholic Defender. He's are you there, Donald?
I'm here, Margie. I'm standing here on the corner with an 8-foot-tall cross with a sign on it that I put on it that says, God doesn't make mistakes. Every baby is a blessing.
Oh, praise God.
I'm here with them. Yes. I've been listening to the show, and I have to tell you, it is awesome. You guys, I'm just proud of the way you guys are going over all this information. You know, I couldn't help but listen to what you're talking about, the Nazarenes. The Church of the Nazarenes was established in Potted Point, Texas in 1908 with the merger of three Methodist holiness groups. Now, what does that mean? You know, before 1908, the Nazarene churches we see did not exist. What you see is a bunch of people who are trying to pick fruit from a tree they didn't plant. And so what we have as Catholics, we are, and what you two, you know, you all three, you all are just knocking this thing out. You all are blowing it out with water because, in fact, I've been out here with some people out here also, and I've been handing the phone around so people could listen to you guys, and they're saying, wow. You know, and I told them, well, those guys are my partners in crime here, and they're looking at me going, wow. And then I said, we even got a lady on here by the name of Margie, and she feminizes us. And then they go, wow.
if you're going to be mentioning ladies, you better not leave Christy out.
Listen to this. Hold on a second. Listen to this. Okay, listen. I want to back up what Margie just said because I saw the Cyril of Jerusalem, St. Cyril of Jerusalem. This is straight from Patrick Madrid, and I love Patrick Madrid. He says, sometimes Protestant apologists try to bolster their claim for sola scriptura by using highly selective quotes from church fathers such as Athanasius, John Chrysostom, Cyril of Jerusalem, Augustine, and Basil of Caesarea. Okay, these quotes, isolated from the rest of what the father in question wrote about church authority, tradition, and scripture, can give the appearance that these fathers were hardcore evangelicals who promoted an unvarnished sola scriptura principle that would have done John Calvin proud. But this is merely a chimera. It's a straw man. It's total nonsense. And this is what I find to be so amazing about Thomas Boltmann. He just got busted on the fact that the Nazarenes are a very recent church. They weren't around in the apostolic times. The Messianic Jews are no different, and the only Judaizer Jews that were causing the church a problem was put down by the Council of Jerusalem, which is the first Catholic council, by Peter, who was a Catholic bishop, the first pope, which we'll get to here pretty quick, and James, who was the first bishop in Jerusalem, who was a bishop, Catholic bishop in Jerusalem. Patrick goes on and says, in order for the selective pro sola scriptura quotes from the fathers to be of value to a Protestant apologist like James White or like Paul Edward, who uses it all the time, and we're going to get to him in a minute, his audience must have little or no first-hand knowledge of what these fathers wrote. By contrasting the patristic evidence on the subject of scriptural authority in context, a very different picture emerges. And then, for time's sake, I won't go down and break it down, but that's exactly what Margie brought up. And I could find Cyril of Jerusalem, and Cyril of Jerusalem is so absolutely Catholic, it's not even funny. Okay, and consider this quote. Here's one from Cyril of Jerusalem's catechetical lectures. Cyril of Jerusalem, Thomas Boltmann, is a catechetical teacher, which means he taught catechism in the Catholic Church. He says, a favorite of the Novae Protestant apologists in regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the Holy Scriptures. This is what I think that Thomas quoted. Okay, so let me finish. How should we understand this? Catholic patristic scholars would point out that such language as Cyril uses here is consistent with his and other fathers' high view of Scripture's authority and with what is sometimes called its material sufficiency. More on that shortly. This language, while perhaps more rigorously biblical than some modern Catholics are used to, nonetheless conveys an accurate sense of Catholic teaching on the importance of Scripture. Even taken at face value, Cyril's admission poses no problem for the Catholic Church, but it does, ironically, for the Protestant. The proponent of sola scriptura is faced with a dilemma when he attempts to use Cyril's quote. Option one, if Cyril was in fact teaching sola scriptura, Protestants have a big problem. Cyril's catechetical lectures are filled with his forceful teachings on the infallible teaching office of the Catholic Church. 1823, the Mass as a sacrifice, 23:6-8. The concept of purgatory and the efficacy of expiatory prayers for the dead, 23:10. The real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, 19:7, 21:3, 22:1-9. The theology of sacraments, 1:3. The intercession of the saints, 23:9. Holy orders, 23:2. The importance of frequent communion, 23:23. Baptismal regeneration, 1:1-3, 3:10-12, 21:3-4. Indeed, a staggering array of Catholic doctrines. So, Thomas,
Thomas, my friend. I think you just got punked by Cyril himself. Where's the rest of what Cyril taught, Thomas? So to recap, here's my problem. Your Nazareans didn't exist. Your Messianic Jews didn't exist. Your church in Acts is the Catholic Church, and Cyril is as Catholic as it gets. This is your problem, Thomas.
Russ, do you know who a true Messianic Jew really is?
Go ahead, Donald.
A true Messianic Jew is a Jewish convert to the Catholic faith. That's the way it was from the beginning, and that's the way it is all the way throughout history. A true Messianic Jew is a Catholic convert, and that makes them a fulfilled Jew. When a Protestant converts to the Catholic Church, that makes them a true Christian.
Okay, let me go on.
Let me just add to Donald's point real quick, okay? A modern-day Messianic Jew is someone who's trying to be a caterpillar and a butterfly at the same time.
Let me finish here with what Patrick Madrid's great job. He says, these are the same Catholic doctrines that Protestants claim are not found in Scripture. So if Cyril really held to the notion of sola scriptura, he certainly believed he had found those Catholic doctrines in Scripture. One would then have to posit that Cyril was badly mistaken in his exegesis on Scripture. But this tact, of course, leads nowhere for Protestants, for it would of necessity impugn Cyril's exegetical credibility as well as his claim to find sola scriptura in Scripture. Option two, Cyril did not teach sola scriptura. Thomas Boltmann's understanding of this passage is incorrect. That means an attempt to hijack this quote to support sola scriptura is futile, if not dishonest, since it would require a hopelessly incorrect understanding of Cyril's method of systematic theology, the doctrinal schema he sets forth in the catechetical lectures, and his view of the authority of Scripture. Obviously, neither of these options is palpable to the Protestant apologists. Were there time and space to cycle through each of these patristic quotes pro-offered by Protestants arguing for sola scriptura, we could demonstrate in each case that the fathers are being quoted out of context and without regard to the rest of their statements on the authority of Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. It will suffice for now, though, to remind Catholics that the fathers did not teach sola scriptura, and no amount of clever cut-and-paste work by defenders of sola scriptura can demonstrate otherwise. And then he goes on, and Patrick says, sola scriptura is not only unbiblical, it's unhistorical. You do not find anywhere in the history of the church a Bible-centered theology. Okay, he goes on and he says, sola scriptura from the vantage point of history, if the notion of absolute sufficiency of Scripture were indeed part of the faith that was once for all handed on to the saints, Jude 3, we would expect to find it everywhere taught and practiced in the early church. We would expect to see the ancient Christian liturgical life dominated and shaped by the rule of sola scriptura. We certainly didn't see that in the First Council of Jerusalem, which we just talked about, but we don't see anything of the sort. The fact is, the writings of the church fathers and the councils, both regional and ecumenical, this is what's so humorous about poor Thomas, is here he quotes an ecumenical councils that are in that thread that he posted in the Orthodox Church, thinking that it's all Orthodox when he doesn't realize that the Orthodox, for the first 1,000 years or so, was Catholic. Okay, revealed that sola scriptura was completely alien to the thought and life of the early church. Mind you, the early church placed an exceedingly great emphasis on the importance and the authority of Scripture to guide and govern the life of the church, and Scripture was employed constantly by the fathers in their doctrinal treatises and pastoral directives, but Scripture was never regarded or used by the church fathers as something that stands alone, self-sufficient, and entirely independent of sacred tradition and the magisterium. So there you go. For whatever that's worth, This is one of the main reasons I wanted to do this show on Thomas Boltman, because he's got a huge, 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 huge problem with the direction he's taking his whatever you want to call it. What do you call that, Margie? You deal with it.
Well, I mean, it's disingenuous, Ross. I mean, it's like I said, you know, they everything they take out of context. We deal with it every day on Facebook. I wanted to bring up this new poll that's making a lot of headlines today, and it says that Protestants are no longer the majority in the United States. I don't know if you guys read that.
Hey, we're getting a lot of noise too. If we can cut back on the noise.
Yeah, it's Donald.
I think it's Donald's
out
noise.
In the wind. I don't think he can.
Well, yeah, it's my fault, but I have to tell you, it's been very exciting standing out here. I get a lot of people waving and throwing their thumbs up in the air. I'm getting some horns honking. I've had people stop. In fact, I encourage people to check out the article I wrote yesterday called Stand for the Faith or Stand for Life. So if a person looked at that, yes.
Post some pictures. See if you can get some pictures. And okay, I haven't seen them yet. I'll definitely look at them. God bless you, Donald.
Before I go, I do want to say this about pictures. If you could get me some pictures of this going on in Idaho and Ohio and Virginia, that would be awesome. I'm going to be going to one last thing I'll say is this coming weekend, I will be in Springfield, Missouri for that conference that we're doing on October the 13th. And so I will be definitely putting a lot of pictures there and getting some pictures from Columbia, Missouri with the pro-life, 40 Days for Life that's taking place there with Dr. Gregory Thompson. And so I would love to be able to gather a number of pictures from all over the country with people doing just like we're doing here. That would be awesome. And please send me some of those pictures and we'll put it together.
Excellent,
all right,
Donald.
Well, thanks for standing out for life and being active in the Catholic faith. That's what we're called to do. God bless you out there.
Well,
I sure am glad we got Don Huntley on our side.
Absolutely.
What are you going to read now, Margie?
There was a recent poll, I think it just came out today, and it says that Protestants are no longer the majority in the United States, the study says. So there's been a lot of talk about this poll that just came out. And if you read through it, I mean, we've seen this attack on religion. And I think, in my opinion, what's going on here is that Protestants are separating themselves from even mainline Protestantism. I mean, we see that, Ross, every day. I mean, they don't even believe in baptism anymore. You know, they don't believe in going to any church. They're just, it's me at home and the Bible, praising Jesus. You know, that's where we've headed with this reform of the reformer or the reform of the church, where it's, you know, it's just me and the Bible sitting at home kind of doing what I want to do. And as far as I'm concerned, they are still Protestants. They just don't say that they're Protestants, but they are. There's two types of Christians, those that are Catholic and those that are protesting the Catholic Church. And did you read that article, John? What do you think about that?
I didn't happen to see the article, but I do. But I will make one comment. I'll read the article as soon as I get an opportunity, but I'll make one comment. Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand," and that's been the story of Protestantism ever since Luther. It's been addition by division, and they just go further and further and further out on the limb, and sooner or later, one of two things that happens: either collapses from its own weight, or they are ripe for Antichrist, who will come along and tell them everything that they want to hear.
That's an interesting point, John, because in a way, it seems to me that that's what they're being prepped for. The Antichrist is, you know, their morality goes with the wind and the pews and the, you know, whatever the latest poll is on morality, and you're absolutely right. They are ripe to follow the Antichrist.
Especially when you read what Catholic prophecy says about the Antichrist, and we'll do a show about it one day. but especially the Messianic Jews, the dispensationalists, this idea of Zionism, the rapture, all of these things fall directly into what Antichrist will teach. And you know, there's an old saying that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything.
Right.
And what happens, like I said, you go further and further out on the limb, and then there's no support. Who was it, Thomas? You were saying, Ross said that we're not the only church that has history. Well, that may be true, but we're the only church that has foundational history. We're the only church that has a foundation.
What you have to realize, John, again, and we run into this all the time, when you fall into a movement that is post Protestant rebellion, you know, where the altar was pretty much eliminated out of the church, and let me go over to some of my notes on that. I've got a pretty fun a little rebuttal that I wrote on, you know, basically asking, you know, the Protestants where their altar is. And let me quote a couple things on that. This is what our Protestant brothers and sisters don't really understand, and those who do understand it end up doing something about it. And once you do something about it, it will radically change your life. And what I mean by doing something about it is actually seriously taking a look at the Catholic Church. Here's the link I'm looking for. It's one of my favorite rebuttals that I made up on my own. It's kind of a fun one. It says, my Protestant friend, can you help me unravel this? Where is your altar for sacrifice? Do you realize that for almost 17 centuries, there was no type of Christian worship without an altar? It's certainly not biblical. Okay, leave there thy offering before the altar. This is Matthew 5:24. Leave there thy offering before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then coming thou shalt offer thy gift. There's your Matthew saying, leave there thy offering before the altar, and go to be reconciled to your brother, and then coming, thou shalt offer thy gift. So what is Matthew saying? Matthew is saying that you can't come into communion, because communion is literal. Christ is present on his altar. And if you have an issue with a brother, you need to go get it reconciled so you can have a sacrifice that is worthy. Okay? This is what I love what G.K. Chesterton writes in 1926. He says, the church has been accused of hiding the Bible, which, of course, is not true. But even if that had been true, it would have been a less astonishing achievement than that of the Reformation, which succeeded in hiding everything else about the faith.
Yeah.
Okay, so then let's go to Hebrews 13:10, Habermas Altare appears in the Latin Vulgate translation of the first few words of that verse. We have an altar wherefore they have no power to eat who serve at the tabernacle. Okay? I believe the most important place to start is taking a look at the Greek. The Greek word, and I can't pronounce it, for we have, one word is a verb in the present tense. This is important because St. Paul, writing years after the crucifixion, speaks of us Christians having an altar here and now, presently. Next, the Greek term for altar, and I can't pronounce that word, which comes from the Greek root word thysia, meaning sacrifice. This term for altar is used about 23 times in the New Testament, and in every case it refers to an actual altar, nothing symbolic. Thus, the plain reading of the text is explicitly saying Christians presently have a literal altar, and not only that, there's something edible on the altar. Now, what could that be? So then we drop down to 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that those who serve in the tabernacle get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is all offered on the altar? 1 Corinthians 9:13. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar?
clearly these are saying that the Jews, especially the Levitical priests, are the ones who serve it and partake in the sacrificial food at the Levitical altars. Thus, it's clear that the people in Hebrews 13:10 that have no right to eat of the Christian altar are the Jews. So we have an altar at the center of the biblical church. Now let's drop down to St. Ignatius. Another bishop, this is what Thomas doesn't understand, is the letter that John the Apostle, and I'm going to the cave in Patmos here pretty soon, the letter that's being written in Revelations going to these seven churches. One of them is the church in Philadelphia, and St. Ignatius, who is a disciple of a disciple, John the Apostle, baptized St. Polycarp, and St. Polycarp, I believe, baptized St. Ignatius, so they all walked with John the Apostle. He says, take care then to use one Eucharist, so that whatever you do according to God. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one cup in the union of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop with a presbytery, and my fellow servants, the deacons. This is in the year This is in the year 110. So there's absolutely an enormous problem with Thomas Boltmann and Paul Edwards. Both of them have no altar in their churches. And as a matter of fact, the entire list of the Orthodox line of succession under Mark, or the Coptic, that Thomas thought he'd wiggled his way out of, all of them have an ancient liturgy that's older than the Roman Rite, or at least it's more Jewish in its worship than the Roman Rite. I absolutely love the Byzantine and the Orthodox Mass. The priesthood's there, John. The real presence there. The sacraments are there. It's the same church. So this is what's even more astounding. The only thing I could think of with these guys is they're just not interested in seeking the truth. Or the full gospel, because up to the 17th century, all of Christianity, up to Calvin's and Luther, was Catholic, was altar, had an altar, had the Mass, had everything that the apostles of Christ established. I mean, how much more clear can you get? And I'll pass it to you, John, and then I'm going to read what I wanted to read with Paul Edwards. The link of links, okay, and the letter 53 AD 400 that Saint Ignatius, or that Saint Augustine is writing, defending the church against the Donatists, and this is the thread that he's hiding from, and I've been putting in his face forever, and he won't acknowledge it. So let me pass it back to you, John and Margie, and you guys give me your comments.
Well, first of all, Ross, the logical and historical contortions that they have to go through to make their case are astounding. Think about it from a logical standpoint. When they make an appeal to Cyril of Jerusalem, they are making an appeal to the church fathers in order to make the case that the church fathers had no authority. And you think about it, that's what they're doing. They're trying to support sola scriptura on the basis of a quote from one of the church fathers. So they're making an appeal to the church fathers in order to refute the church fathers. They're supporting the authority in order to refute the authority. That is so circular, it defies imagination. And another thing, when they talk about their history, and they talk about their history based on sola scriptura, one of the things they appeal to, for instance, the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, where it talks about the plagues that will be added to the person who adds to this sacred book. And they say, see, it says right here, you can't add to the Bible. Well, no, that's referring just to the book of Revelation. No, it's not. It's referring to the whole Bible, the whole canon of Scripture. Well, you've got a problem then, because John himself added to the canon of Scripture 30 years later. The book of Revelation was written in 66 A.D. John's Gospel and his three letters were written in 96 A.D. So now we're up to 96 A.D., and we're 14 years from Ignatius saying, where Jesus Christ is, there is his Catholic Church. So, I mean, the gap has scarcely even been closed on the books that would eventually become the canon of Scripture, nevertheless the canon itself being closed. And we've got Ignatius of Antioch writing the Catholic Church using the same verbiage, the same Greek verbiage that Luke used in Acts 9:31. So they talk about history, but their entire history is a revisionist fantasy. It bears no resemblance to actual established documented historical history.
If you talk to these people long enough, John and Ross, and I think we've both come to this head, is a lot of times there's something going on in their own life that the Catholic Church teaches against, that they're just not willing to give up. Now, I'm not saying that's the case with all of them, but I'm saying that's the case with a lot of them. I just had a debate today with Evelyn in one of our groups, and she's pro-abortion. You know, and she's studying history to see, you know, what's the true church, and she's never going to stick, you know, she doesn't think that history is proving the Catholic Church. Well, she's never going to see that as long as she has this pro-choice mentality when the Catholic Church is so pitted against it. She actually used Scripture, and here, this is a great example of going out, picking a verse from Scripture, and you can defend anything you want from picking and choosing Scripture. She pointed to Matthew 10:35, where it says, "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother." she used that to support abortion, because Jesus said we were going to pit mothers against their own children.
I can do even worse than that. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood and espouser of Hitler's eugenics programs, in order to support her eugenics program of eliminating certain races of people, such as the African Americans, actually quoted Jesus saying that you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. And she actually was trying to imply that statement was that there are certain people that are just irredeemable and need to be removed from society. You know, Satan himself quoted Scripture when he tried to tempt Jesus in the desert. So quoting Scripture is easy enough to do, and wrenching it to your own context. And that's why you need an infallible church to draw the line and say, this is what it means, this is what it does not mean.
Okay,
well,
I am going to...
We are our own worst enemies, at least I am. You know, I can't trust myself to go to Scripture and just make moral decisions, because I'm wrong a lot of times. I need a church that corrects me, not a church that agrees with me.
Well, and Margie, I'm going to post a link on your wall right now that we're gonna wrap the show up with, okay? And this is the one that that Paul Edwards in the other discussion, and I'll put the same thing on your wall, John. Okay, this is what I would call the bone crusher, if there was such a thing, and we'll go through it. This is the post that will smoke out someone who has a hidden agenda and has no real interest in truth, okay, because there's just no way around this. This is probably my favorite link from Augustine. And this is letter 53, AD 400. And let's try to picture where the church is at in AD 400. I mean, we are talking, it's not that long. I mean, the United States is how old is the United States?
236 years old.
236 years. Well, the church, Christianity was legalized in 300 and something. So Augustine is in an amazing position to look back on the structure of the church. Okay, now here's what he's dealing with. Generosos, our most loved and honorable brother, Fortunatus, Alypius, and Augustine, send greeting in the Lord. Augustine's a class act. Okay, chapter one, it says, since you are pleased to acquaint us with the letter sent to you by Adonatus Presbyter, although with the spirit of a true Catholic, you regarded it with contempt, nevertheless to aid you in seeking his welfare, if his folly be not incurable, we beg you to forward to him the following reply. He wrote that an angel had enjoined him to declare to you the episcopal succession of the Christianity of your town, to you, forsooth, who hold the Christianity not of your own town only, nor of Africa only, but of the whole world, the Christianity which has been published and is now published to all nations. Okay, so I love Augustine reminds me of Paul in a certain way, because Paul just comes in with major authority. I mean, Paul, here you have Augustine basically saying that, let's not fool ourselves. I mean, we're looking at the historical apostolic church. Okay, this proves that they think it a small matter that they themselves are not ashamed of being cut off and are taking no measures while they may to be engrafted anew. They are not content unless they do their utmost to cut others off and bring them to their share their own fate as withered branches fit for the flames. When for, even if you had yourself been visited by that angel who affirms to have appeared to him, a statement which we regard as a cunning fiction, and if the angel had said to you the very words which he, on the warrant of the alleged command, repeated to you, even in that case, it would have been your duty to remember the words of the apostle. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. For to you it was proclaimed by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that his gospel shall be preached unto all nations, and then the end. And then shall the end come. Matthew 24:14. To you it has moreover been proclaimed by the writings of the prophets and the apostles that the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ, Galatians 3:16, when God said unto him, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Having then such promises, if an angel from heaven were to say to you, let go the Christianity of the whole earth, and cling to the faction of the Donatists, the episcopal succession of which is set forth in a letter of the bishop in your town, he ought to be accursed in your estimation, because he would be endeavoring to cut you off from the whole church and thrust you into a small party and make you forfeit your interest in the promises of God. It's hardcore. Now, here's my favorite part. Okay, that was a setup with Augustine. Okay, now look what Augustine does, and this is the part that Paul Edwards, this is why Paul won't debate me live, okay, this is why. For if the lineal succession of bishops is to be taken into account, with how much more certainty and benefit to the church do we reckon back till we reach Peter himself, to whom, as bearing in a figure of the whole church, the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. The successor of Peter was Linus, and his successors in unbroken continuity were these: Clement, Anacletus, Evaristus, Alexander, Sixtus, he goes all the way down, Telephorus, Ignatius, Anaxetus, Pius, Sodus, Althusiasius, Victor, Zephinus, Calixtus, Urbanus, Pontifinus, Athernimus, Femininius, Cornelius, and all of these, by the way, are canonized saints, and most of them martyrs that suffered brutally for the church, all of them along with Peter, martyrs, all of them popes in Rome. It goes all the way down to Serenius, whose successor is the present bishop, Anastasius. In this order of succession, no Donatist bishop is found. But reversing the natural course of things, the Donatists sent to Rome from Africa an ordained bishop, who, putting himself at the head of a few Africans in the great metropolis, gave some notoriety to the name of Mountain Man or whatever. Says, and then he goes on, he says, now even though some trader had in his course of these centuries through inadvertence obtained a place in that order of bishops, reaching from Peter himself to Anastasius, who now occupies that see, this fact would do no harm to the church and to the Christians, having no share in the guilt of another, for the Lord providing against such a case as concerning officers in the church who are wicked, all whatsoever they bid you observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So Matthew 23:3. Thus the stability of the hope of the faithful is secured, inasmuch as being fixed not in man but in the Lord, it never can be swept away by the raging of impious schism, whereas they themselves are swept away who read the Holy Scriptures, the names of the churches to which the apostles wrote, and in which they have no bishop. For what could more clearly prove their perversity and their folly than their saying to their clergy when they read these letters, peace be with you, at the very time that they are themselves disjoined from the peace of those churches to which the letters were originally written. Now, let me open this up to you guys. At the time of this letter, the last pope that he read in this list, Anastasius, was Augustine's pope at the time. So here you have literally St. Augustine listing by name the papacy from his, you know, as whether he's a bishop now or a priest, I'm not sure where St. Augustine was at this time. Obviously, with this kind of authority, probably a bishop. So how in the world do you get around that, John?
Well, you just make up your own history. I mean, you know, who was it, Chesterton, that said, to understand history is to cease to be a Protestant? So you either don't understand history out of ignorance, or you don't understand history out of willful pride. But one way or the other, you cannot examine the true historical record and not find the Catholic Church at the end of it. It's impossible. It's just untenable.
Marky?
Well, what I would like to ask Thomas and Paul, right? Was the other one Paul?
Yep.
If they're listening, what, you know, if they just listen to what Ross just read from Augustine, and of course we know, Ross, they always use Augustine to try to make their case. I would like to ask them, after hearing that, what they think St. Augustine would say about Protestantism.
Well, let me recap what that last sentence was. Okay, he says, thus, the stability of the hope of the faithful is secured, inasmuch as being fixed, not in man, but in the Lord, it can never be swept away by the raging of impious schism, whereas they themselves, he's talking about the Donatists, are swept away who read in the Holy Scriptures the names of the churches to which the apostles wrote, and in which they have no bishop. For what could be more clear, what could more clearly prove their perversity and their folly than they're saying to their clergy when they read these letters, peace be with you, at the very time that they are themselves just disjoined from the peace of those churches to which the letters were originally written. So
yeah.
What St. Augustine is basically saying is Thomas and Paul, get with that. The scriptures and the churches in Acts, the church in Acts, and all the scriptures that you're quoting from are all Catholic. It was all written to the Catholic Church. So what could be more perverse in Augustine's mind than taking Catholic scripture and using it to create your own church? So that's the, there's your answer
or
to your question.
Taking, or taking Augustine himself out of context and creating their own church, or using it to defend the schism. I mean, he's clearly saying that this group of individuals who claim to be this new sect are perverse because they've separated themselves from from Peter, from the rock, from the unbroken line of succession. They've become Protestants, basically.
Well, and he goes a step further, too, and says that they're quoting scripture that was written, peace be with you, which is they're quoting those scriptures, but those peace be with you was not written to their churches because they didn't exist. And
yeah.
this is exactly what is at an epidemic level with these Protestants who are, some of them are getting it. I left the Protestant movement. We have a lot of people within our groups that have left the Protestant movement. You know, Scott Hahn left the Protestant movement. It's written 30 books. The Journey Home is just bringing in Protestant minister after Protestant minister after Protestant minister. I don't know, and we can pretty much close the show on this. I don't know, John, Margie, how do you get around a saint that was so influential that John Calvin and Martin Luther both knew that they would not have any credibility in the Protestant rebellion if they didn't get Augustine on their side. I've read this in so many different situations. As a matter of fact, Paul Edwards, in some of our first debates, was trying to claim that Calvinists and Augustine and St. Paul were all of the same mind.
There's a quote in here that it's down in chapter 3 that I think is just so awesome. I want to read it. And Augustine says, "Wherefore, since the Apostle Paul says in another place that even Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and that therefore it is not strange that his servants should assume the guise of ministers of righteousness. If your correspondent did indeed see an angel teaching him error and desiring to separate Christians from the Catholic unity, he has met with an angel of Satan transforming himself into an angel of light." I mean, how much more clear can it be that St. Augustine, you know, was Catholic and had, you know, major problems with anyone who was trying to form their own sect or separate from Catholic unity.
Well, and what's incredible, John, is Margie and I, within a month, what's the date today? The 8th? Exactly a month from
the 9th.
Yesterday.
Yeah,
the 9th. Exactly a month from now, John, Margie and I will have pretty much this time of day have left the tomb of Peter underneath the Catholic Church. We've got tickets to the Scabby Tour, and if you think for a second you could drag me out of the Catholic Church for any sum of money, you could put $1 billion in my bank account and I wouldn't leave the Catholic Church. $1 billion. Think about that for a second. How many fundamentalists do I personally know that for $100,000, they'd never step in the church again, let alone, I'm talking, for $1 billion. Would either of you leave the Catholic Church for $1 billion? Of course not. I know both of you well enough. Now,
well, we lost John. John dropped off, so it's just you and I.
But my point is, Margie, is not only did St. Augustine list the line of succession all the way back, we're going to have the incredible time now of probably doing a show in the catacombs, and we'll have this list available because it's in our records and stuff, and we're going to be able to match up the 10 to 12 popes or 16 popes that are in the catacombs, their tombs, and we're going to be able to stand on holy ground with the underground church that was driven, the underground Catholic church that was driven into the catacombs from martyrs
We're going to see Peter's tomb. We are literally going to stand on the spot, Margie, where St. Augustine literally moved half of the mountain to build the first basilica over it. I mean, are we blessed to be Catholic or what?
Yeah. Yeah, it's wild horses couldn't pull me away from the faith. And I'll tell you, a lot of them, a lot of Catholics were martyred. Those early popes that St. Augustine mentioned off, like you said, they were all martyred for the faith. And what a tragedy that, we come across these anti-Catholics that just slam. Then you'll get them that say, well, the church went apostate from the very, very beginning. These are Christians that suffered horrifically for the faith in the early church before Constantine came around and legalized Christianity. It was a bloodbath. I mean, Nero was, Diocletian, these emperors were killing massive amounts of Christians who were all Catholic. They were celebrating Mass, and we're going to go see these churches, these title churches, where they had to celebrate Mass in their private homes. They didn't go to the synagogue. They couldn't go in public, and most of these Christians that had Mass in their homes were martyred, as history goes, these homes of these Christians that were martyred were turned into shrines and basilicas and churches, and these churches were named after the people that owned the homes and were eventually martyred for the faith. But some amazing history that we're going to come across in Rome, with the early church, St. Cecilia. I've been reading up on her. There were some Roman soldiers that converted to Christianity that had their own title church in their home, where they had Mass. Priests came to the house of these Roman soldiers. And, these Roman soldiers were eventually, captured and scourged to death, there's a basilica standing in Rome now where these Roman soldiers had Mass in their homes. And this is the history of Christianity. This is our heritage, and who wouldn't want to know where the roots of Christianity are? So
it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it?
It doesn't
make a lot of sense that people are so bothered and offended. I mean, I've had, I think it's Jim Kerr or somebody, literally say, I'd rather go to hell than submit to the Pope.
Yeah.
And it's like, you're submitting to the Pope. So let me get this right. So every time we walk into our parish, okay, and the real presence is there. For example, you get married in a Catholic church at the altar. Guess what? The altar in the church is connected to the altar in heaven, just like in the Old Testament tabernacle. When you'd walk into the temple, God was the one that told Moses how to build the tabernacles and then the temple, and He would come down into the temple. They're connected. God established it. So when you walk into a Catholic church and an altar to get married, guess who your wedding vows are going to in front of the altar? God, who's in the church. I mean, how hard is this to figure out? Don't you understand that when you're not submitting to the Pope, that there's five or six altars right above the tomb of Peter in the church that we're about to go visit, and all of them have the Mass that Christ established. So you're not submitting to the Pope. When you come into the church, you're participating in the glorified sacrifice that Christ is making present to God the Father in his tabernacle in heaven. That is the real deal, and everything else in the Old Testament's a copy of it. And his sacrifice is being made available to us so we can participate in the cup that is blessed. We can participate in the sacrifice. So
the benefits of the cross are being made available to us right now in the Catholic Church. Why in the world would you be worrying about submitting to the Pope? You don't get it.
Yeah, and ultimately, you're not submitting to the Pope. You're submitting to Christ, because that's the way that Christ set it up. And I tell them all the time, if you don't like the way that Christ set up his authority, you got to take it up with him, not me. I'm not the one that set it up that way. He did. It's in Scripture. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. I mean, how clear can it get? Then you go back to the Davidic kingdom and the symbol of the keys and how, you know, the keys were given to the prime minister when the king was away. And Christ used those almost same words when he gave, Peter the keys. You know, the apostles were Jews. They knew exactly what Christ was doing when he gave Peter the keys. They understood the symbolism of the keys and the Davidic kingdom and the king and the prime minister. He was giving Peter the authority. I think authority and submission to the church is actually a lot easier than trying to go it alone, Ross. I mean, they say it's a harder way, the authority, but once you understand that you're not in control anymore, that you don't have to go and read Scripture and try and figure out if abortion is okay or contraception is okay. It's all been figured out in the Catholic Church. We have catechism. It's all there.
Long ago it was figured out, and it's all there. And I'll tell you, I absolutely love the fact that the church is the new Jerusalem. You know, the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in the book of Revelation is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the body of Christ. It's the new covenant family. So when Christ gathers everyone around and he basically puts his new covenant feast, which is his Passover feast, at the center of his church, you have his new family, his eternal family, and everybody's invited. All you have to do is look at the parables with the king that sends out the servants to invite everybody to the wedding feast, the marriage feast, and nobody wanted to come, so he sends them out to bring whoever, open up the doors, come on. Everybody's invited to the feast, and Mary's the mother of the church. She's the queen. If you understand it as the new covenant church, all you have to do is look in the upper room and see what the Son of God, the Messiah, is doing in the upper room before he sacrifices himself. What is he instituting? And then what does he do? He says, go out and do this in memory and memorial of me. And he's everywhere he sends the apostles, they're doing two things. We're being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why water? Why is water involved? Because when Christ was baptized in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit came down and touched Christ, touched the water, touched the earth. So what's Christ doing? He's restoring everything that he touches. So in baptized, what are we baptized into? Baptism, we're baptized into Christ. We're putting on Christ, the body of Christ. We're baptized into his body through baptism. And then what is Christ doing? He's feeding that body. He's redeeming with his divine nature. Second Peter says, we're partakers of his divine nature. Well, how is the best way we're going to get our hands on his divine nature? Well, his glorified sacrifice is on the altars through the persona, through the priesthood. So we're literally the body of Christ, the new temple. Our body is the temple. So Christ is literally sharing his glorified, body throughout the entire church. And it's so incredibly powerful once you understand the literal, real presence in the church, Margie. It all fits together, and you start to realize that Scripture is nothing more than the written record
of the Catholic Church. Scripture is the written record of the New Covenant Eucharist, and everywhere the apostles went, they established the New Covenant. So when we go to Mass this Saturday night or this Sunday or every day, guess what we're doing, Margie? You're renewing your marriage vows. You're renewing the New Covenant. You're part of it. You're showing up and going, coming to that same altar where your marriage vows were. You're coming to the altar with your gifts. You're kneeling and you're basically going through the Mass, but on a private note, what are we really doing? We're bringing our lives, everything we do, to the New Covenant feast, which was established, the Passover feast, which seals us in the body of Christ. And God is just smiling away, going, "My family, I want to spend eternity with you." And then what does he do? He seals us with the sacrifice that we eat. So we become what we eat. We literally are grafted into literally the body of Christ. With Christ in heaven appearing all over to all of the altars through the priesthood, in under the species of bread and wine, is we're being grafted into his body. So how there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So when we die, guess who's living for eternity in us, Margie? The risen Lord.
Right.
What is
and you know what's become so alarming, Ross, is that, you know, mainstream Protestantism is even being rejected. They're rejecting water baptism, which is something that was the norm in you know, mainstream Protestantism. They've strayed so far that they don't even recognize the sacramental regeneration that water baptism gives us. So they're not baptizing their children, Ross.
Yeah,
they're not,
yeah.
and it's baptism that's bringing us into the body of Christ. And it's alarming. I'm alarmed at the amount of Christians, who are anti-baptism. They're anti-celebrating Christmas and Easter, they're pagan holidays. This is not the mainstream Protestantism that I even grew up with. I had a lot of Protestant friends, and they weren't that separated from the Catholic Church, and it just keeps getting, worse and worse and worse. They keep straying further and further. They keep reforming, and basically, like I said earlier, it's just me and the Bible, and I'm at home with my Bible, and I can pretty much believe whatever I want to believe, and your way is good, and it's all good, and we're the happy church, and what do you call it, Ross? The what's the term we use for the church? The church, not the church of
the me and Jesus movement, or what?
No, the happy, not the happy church, but the I can't think of it right now, but it's just it's the church of nice. That's what it was. Church of nice. If you believe abortion is okay, well, that's okay. I don't think it is, but it's all good. You believe what you believe. It's relativism.
Yeah.
There's no moral truth anymore.
Yeah. Well, and to be honest with you, what I find to be so amazing about all of this is to see these huge, unbelievable teachers like Scott Hahn coming down the pike and literally showing us, like where this show started, and it was a fun show because John hit it right on the nose. You have Christ literally having individuals come up just wanting to touch him, and he had power moving out of his body. Well, that was while he was incarnate without being glorified. Now the same exact thing is available to us in the sacraments. Whenever we come and we drink from the cup and we eat from the bread, which is his body, blood, soul, and divinity, guess what? Our souls are being divinized. All you have to do is go back and read Athanasius and Augustine, and that's a whole other side of it. Peter says in 2 Peter that Christ is sharing his divine nature with us, that God is sharing his divine nature. That's the beauty of salvation, and that's why so many church fathers said it was difficult to be saved outside of the church.
because you don't have access to the divinization that's going on through the church. We all know that Martin or that Joseph Smith got his hands on that, where Scripture says that we're becoming gods. Athanasius said we're becoming gods, but he said it in the context of divinization, that we're not actually becoming gods. But Joseph Smith got his hands on some of that stuff and twisted it, and that's where they come up with their exaltation to become gods. I mean, it's extraordinary, these heresies, these modern-day heresies that we see everywhere. And it's frightening, and this is what's so frightening about Thomas Boltmann, is Thomas Boltmann has experienced Christ. I could tell when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and once the Holy Spirit is indwelled in you, you want to stay away from sin, and et cetera, et cetera. He's absolutely correct on that. But from everything on from that, he's missing it. He's trying to claim that works come from being saved already. And that's not the gospel. I mean, he doesn't understand the Mass. He doesn't understand the divinization. He doesn't understand that Christ is feeding his body in heaven. That what's happening on the altar. He doesn't understand the literal communion. He doesn't understand the full gospel and what it's like to be seriously in Christ. I mean, there's no greater personal experience than Christ is once you have the revelation that you're being divinized and you're eating Christ, the Passover lamb, the body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's what's behind the bread and the wine. Yeah, you have to step into it on faith, but once you understand that, there's nothing more exciting than Mass. There's nothing more exciting than having Mass at the center of your life.
Well, Ross, now, this coming Thursday, October 11th, is a big day in the church, and I am really optimistic about this year of faith that's starting. October 11th is actually, it says here, he declared the year of faith will begin on October 11th, 2012, and it will conclude on November 24th, 2013. October 11th, 2012 is the first day of the year of faith. It is also the 50th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council, and it was also the 20th anniversary of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. During the year of faith, Catholics are asked to study, reflect on the documents of Vatican II and the Catechism so that they may deepen their knowledge of faith and also live out our everyday moments of our lives, according to our baptismal call. There are some great indulgences that we're actually going to be able to take advantage of, Ross, because the basilicas in Rome are indulgenced for the year of faith. So, how awesome is this going to be? So just visiting a papal basilica will give us a plenary indulgence in this year of faith. You can go to the site of your baptism and renew your baptismal vows. There, that will give you a plenary indulgence. And there's all kind of goodies that are being planned throughout the diocese with catechism. I think even studying the catechism three times each, you gain an indulgence. So this is, I mean, Benedict is just brilliant. He knows where the church, needs to be at this point in time. He wants an educated church. We've got to get back to learning the faith and being Catholics, like what you're doing with the St. Paul ministry. I think stuff like this is going to explode in the next year. The Holy Spirit is really going to be working in the church, and I'm just so optimistic about this next year, and it's going to be great. The Holy Spirit is, he's alive and well. He's been alive and well for the past 50 years, from the time of the Second Vatican Council, and that's one of the things I plan on doing, Ross, is delving deeper into some of these documents and looking at the beauty of them.
Well, I'll tell you what, we could potentially do a show Thursday. I've got a bell to bell that I'm doing Thursday, but we might do a special Monday or even next Tuesday. Why don't we put some links up on Thursday, saying that we're going to have a special Year of Faith show next Tuesday, and we'll start advertising it.
That's not Christy's show, is it? Christy is on Wednesday. I think Thursday.
No, we'll do it Tuesday. But
Tuesday we have a guest. I haven't told you about our guest yet, but Tuesday.
Oh.
We have a Catholic author on. He's a friend of mine. He has written two books on St. Joseph. He has an apostolate of St. Joseph, Prince of the Church. He has a website, and he's going to come on next week and talk about his role in the church and his devotion to St. Joseph, and he's sent me both of his books, and I've read the first one, and they're excellent. He has an interesting take on St. Joseph, where he believes that it's St. Joseph's time to shine. Christ it had to be established. That's why Mary was so hidden, in the early church, because Christ had to be established. And once Christ was established in the church, Mary started to shine. And now that we understand the role of Mary, it's St. Joseph's time to shine and to become more and more known. And it'll be interesting stuff.
And Margie, don't you just love the fact that as Catholics, how logical all this is? I mean, you saw Ray post that he's a Jehovah's Witness or a Seventh-day Adventist on my wall. He says, "Who do you pray to?" And I call him Bigfoot. But I mean, don't you realize how logical that if you were God, okay, this is the first thing that converted me was the common sense and reason. Okay,
yeah.
If you're God and you want to have a family for eternity that has chosen you out of love, okay, not at forced or anything like that, but out of love, doesn't it totally make sense that you're going to have, your mother, you're going to have your queen, you're going to have, it's beautiful if you understand the new covenant family is the church. And what is at the center of the new covenant church? It's Christ's sacrifice. And it's not a symbolic sacrifice. This is what astounds me about the Protestant movement. I can't believe that they still to this day, so many of them. I mean, I just had a Baptist tell me, arrogantly on one of the threads that she's had so many revelations from God. It's not even funny. And I think to myself, but he hasn't given you the revelation that his sacrifice is available in his church, that he's at the center of his church, that a pastor with our Bible, that got your hands on our Bible, 16 centuries later, is at the center of your church. When if you look back in Scripture itself, the breaking of the bread is what's at the center of the church. The Christ, sharing his divine nature through the sacraments, baptism, Eucharist, confirmation.
Don't you think, Ross, that the Holy Spirit was given revelations to the church for 2,000 years, and that maybe we ought to take a look at the revelations that was going on in the early church? I mean, the Spirit in the early church, he was giving revelations to them. It's like, which revelation is right? Was it Calvin? I mean, maybe it was John Smith. Maybe his revelations were true. Or Luther.
Joseph Smith.
Yeah. I love what you read on Augustine. What do you think Augustine would have to say about revelations that separate you from the Catholic Church?
It's extraordinary.
Yeah.
And what it really comes down to is how do you get past John 6? How do you get past the upper room? How do you get past when Christ says, "Take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me, this is my the new covenant"? It's liturgical. How do you come to grips with the fact that the Old Testament from literally from God
establishing and creating the world and then resting on the seventh day is liturgical. I mean, you had Adam and Eve, you had Cain and Abel, you had Seth, and or you had the, you know, you Cain and Abel. They're offering sacrifice. They're offering sacrifices to God. It's all liturgical. When you have the Exodus deliverance, okay, the God giving the law to Moses only took a short period of time. The liturgical process that came out of that, out of Exodus, is three quarters of the entire book. There would have been nobody in the first century, the apostles or Christ or anybody else, that could even view salvation unless there was a liturgy involved. It was all liturgical. All they had was the Old Testament. So to launch the New Testament without a liturgical, without a liturgy, it just isn't going to happen. So the only way you can see any of this is if you go back and you look at it through the eyes of the apostles. And as soon as you do, you're going to see the liturgy everywhere. I mean, Look at the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapter, I believe, in 1 Corinthians, and the 10th chapter. I mean, Paul is literally saying, the cup that we've left, is it not a participation of the blood of Christ? He said, some of you are sick and dying because you have not discerned that the bread is the body of Christ. So you're eating it in an unworthy manner. I mean, what do you think that is? That's the Catholic Mass. That Paul's already established in the church. The church has already established it. The apostles were sent to go out and do this in memory of me. He didn't go out and say, write it. He didn't go out and write this in memory of me. No, he said, go out and do this in memorial of me. So what is that? If you look at it close enough, you're going to see that he's ordained the apostles as priests, to through the Holy Spirit with Christ in heaven, to make his sacrifice, his glorified sacrifice, available to his church. And that's what we're being redeemed from. And for 17 centuries, that was the only plan of salvation there was, is through the church. I mean, I have absolutely no clue why this is so difficult for people, Margie.
Yeah. Yeah, I think a lot of it is, like I said, they're stuck in some kind of a sin that they know that the Catholic Church is strong against. I've seen that I don't know how many times. I'll tell you, the two big ones are contraception and divorce. They do not want, Catholics have issues with those two. Those are tough issues. You know, Christ was not kidding, Ross, when he said the path was narrow. Yeah. You know, he wasn't kidding when he said that, and it's a narrow path. Do they really think that contracepting and aborting and divorcing and remarrying, do they think that's the narrow path?
No.
You know, that we could be hard on people sometimes, Ross, but I'm telling you, their eternal salvation, can be at great risk when you get into this idea that, you can just twist Scripture any way you want and defend abortion through it. That's demonic, and you can't reason with these people. When they try to, I've seen a whole line of verses that homosexuals use to defend homosexuality. It's all the same Bible. We're all reading the same Bible. And look at the error that has come from people just taking this Bible and using it for whatever, agenda that they happen to have at the time.
Well, I'll tell you on a personal note, and then we'll shut this down, Margie. We had 6 minutes or so. Man, we made it 2 hours. That's amazing. On a personal note, Margie, I could not imagine not having access on a weekly basis, a couple times a week minimum, of the sacrifice on Calvary that's glorified, that's being made available to the church. One, the main central treasure of the church is the Mass. Christ's sacrifice, he's making a sacrifice available to the church. I couldn't imagine it. I rely on that heavily,
especially for my own personal sins, you know, and for just the comfort of knowing that whenever I receive communion, I'm being sealed within the body of Christ to a greater level. And I know for a fact, just like Christ, we need to get scripture out. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise them in the last day. What's Christ really saying there? He's saying that my glorified sacrifice, my glorified body, blood, soul, and divinity is part of you. So when you die, don't worry about it. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. We're in Christ literally. We're in his glorified body. He's sharing his body with his bride. What a love story. Think about that for a minute. It's an incredible love story when you think about it. He died, you know, and gave us his everything. He's a good shepherd.
Yeah.
He's come
that,
down.
That's the point. Christ is love, and he gave us everything he could possibly give us. So if he could give us his body and blood to consume, and he didn't, then he held back. You know, he held back, and he didn't hold back. He gave us his all. It's not like we designed this, and you could have done this, but you didn't. He gave us everything he could possibly give us, even his own body and blood to consume.
Oh, it's Margie. Wait until one of these days, God willing, we're in Capernaum. Okay, we're right across the Tiberias. We'll probably stay in Tiberias, and you get up in the morning, and I want to stay there as many days as we can, because you get up in the morning, you walk out on the balcony, and you look down, and there's the Sea of Galilee. And you can walk down and you can pray the rosary, and there's the Sea of Galilee, and you look right straight across, and there's Capernaum, and we'll end up over in Capernaum, and the Jewish tabernacle, or the Jewish whatever in Scripture where Christ is given the bread of life discourse, I can never remember, the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, okay, is there, the remains of it, and the Catholic Church, with the see-through floor is right over Peter's house. So you're literally receiving communion right over Peter's house in Capernaum, and right next to it's the Jewish synagogue where Christ gave the bread of life discourse. And there's no way around it. He says it four or five times, and when the Jews don't understand him, you know, they literally say, they're quarreling, you know, how can this man say he came down from heaven? Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son, you know, basically? How can, you know, this is a hard saying as they quarrel. How can this man give us his flesh and blood his flesh to eat? You know, and they know exactly what he's saying.
Yeah.
And then Christ, of course, says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there's no life within you. He's taken it to the point where the Catholic Church is so amazing with that claim. Why do you think we're so hated?
And then
the Jews finally say, who can even listen to this? Can you imagine them all standing around looking at each other and then saying, who can even listen to this teaching? This is a hard teaching. Who can even listen to it? And it's all in the context of what they had already said. How can we eat this flesh? And how can we eat his flesh? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then the final step is they left him, never to walk again with him. These were his disciples.
We've got 1 minute, less than a minute here. I checked over on Facebook, and Thomas and Paul are nowhere to be seen. So maybe they'll surface later on. We'll have to keep checking. Hopefully they listen to the show. We'll post the archive there for them.
From then on, because that's all I can do.
That's right. So we'll have our show next week with Jose, and we'll be talking about Saint Joseph and the intercession of the saints and why we have that. So
nice.
We'll see you next week. God bless.
God bless. Stay on, Margie.
All right. All right, Ross, we're off. You there? You there, Ross? Ross?